So we'll continue on with the first of the month congregational study of Ephesians. Now, last month, we stopped at chapter 5, verse 22, and the section where Paul explains the great mystery, or begins to explain the great mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. An incredible section. So we stopped right before there, and we ended. For a recap, you may remember that chapter 5 is where Paul continues on with the practical instruction and teaching to the church. So let's do a little recap of chapter 5. He introduces how we are to daily live, our daily lives. How do we just walk as Christians? What is the way we live our lives? And he talks up and he refers to it as our walk. How do we walk? How do we go through life, our steps? And he talks about to walk in love. And that's the first 7 verses. And he says to be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us. And so we have to walk in love. Verses 8 through 14, he brings in another concept of walking, and that's walking in the light. Walking in the light, and we discuss that. And then in Ephesians 5 through 21, he talks about walking circumspectly, to walk circumspectly. And we talked about that quite a bit, about how you need to really almost be very careful how you just place your next foot where you're going and plan and think about where, how you even walk. And we even used the analogy of imagine having to walk through a minefield, and you'd be walking very carefully if you hadn't the map. You'd say you had the map of where the mines were, you'd be very careful to know where you stepped. And that's walking circumspectly, and redeeming the time and walking circumspectly in that way. So in the remainder of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, Paul provides teaching on the relationships with one another. Husbands and wives, Christ and the church, children and parents, and even with, you might say, our bosses, people we work for, is more of a modern way of looking at it. But Paul starts with the overall principle for those in the members or who are members in the body of Christ, and an attitude that we have with one another, and that's the respect we have for one another. And he says it in verse 21 is submitting to one another in the fear of God, submitting to one another in the fear of God, verse 21. So submitting to one another in the fear of God is how he begins to start talking about all the relationships he's about to cover. And he's beginning to moving into this spirit-filled family relationships. The message of Ephesians by John Stott, and John Stott has a commentary, you might say, on books, and he calls it the message of Ephesians by John Stott, well-known commentator. On religion, on studying the Bible and it's quite good in many cases. But he says the message of Ephesians by John Stott takes 7 pages to introduce the following verses and 5 more at the conclusion because they address authority and submission. And both of those are very highly controversial. You know, everybody has their own experiences with authority or submitting themselves to one another. And it's true that verses in the Bible or our own perceptions, the way we look at things, have been misapplied by some, especially in the church, even in the church. So the author, John Stott, carefully and exhaustively explains that authority does not denote a dictatorship and submission doesn't demand groveling. So the two extremes, right? So submission and authority, it doesn't mean there's a dictatorship is allowed. That doesn't mean submission means groveling. So, you know, and that's a very interesting, I thought, a very helpful point. So remember, Paul is continuing his explanation of how those who are filled with the Spirit are to conduct themselves. Now, his introduction to this practical, how to have a practical instruction in Ephesians starts in chapter 4, verse 1, if you remember. Let me just read this to you because it's important to understand this and it kind of ties in. In Ephesians 4:1, he begins his practical instruction in the book of Ephesians. And he writes, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. anyone living by these words that we just read could never be a dictator in their relationship. They would never be a dictator, you know, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. And additionally, Ephesians 5:21, you know, where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, is grammatically linked to verse 22, where we're about to get into husbands and wives. All right. So verse 21, it says, submit to one another, and it connects. That's the starting point, you might say, the groundwork that he's saying. Everybody, you know, having the attitude of submitting to one to another in how we relate to one another, honoring the other person, you might say. We covered that in the, I had that covered a little bit in, it wasn't really planned, but it ties in with the Sabbath message, if you read it last night in, that went out. You know, honoring all, respecting all, even respecting those that are maybe weaker in some way, giving them the greater honor. So verse 21, where it says submitting to one another in the fear of God, is linked right to 22 when we start talking about husbands and wives, wives submitting to husbands. So, you know, so I think as what Paul does is, in case any husband thinks as we get into this doesn't apply to me, no, he's starting off in verse 21 saying, look, it applies to everybody. The attitude applies to everybody. So the message of Ephesians, page 215, this is what John Stott writes. Nevertheless, a Greek participle was sometimes used as an imperative, connecting it to Paul's command, be filled with the Spirit, and undoubtedly the demand for mutual submissiveness leads on to this submission. As for wives, children, and slaves, moreover, there is no verb at all in verse 22, because the call for submission in verse 21 is intended to be carried over into it. So again, everybody, it says, submit one to another, everybody. And then we begin to start talking about God, the God-given roles of husband and wife, and then we get into other areas. That will keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So God's relationship, if you think about it, as we move into this section, God's relationship with the Son with the Father with his children, and even the children with one another. You know, everybody in this room, the children, we're all children of God, even our relationship with one another is expressed in family relationships that he has established. And he provides insights to the spiritual relationship God is establishing and attending in love. So we have, let me give you some examples. This is how important this family relationship, how everything is portrayed in this family. God did that for a reason, if we understand it correctly. First of all, we have God the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So here we have the Father talking about his Son. This is my beloved Son. Great affection, great connection. And that's found in Matthew 3:17. And we have Jesus, who said, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And that's found in John 5:19. But we see this relationship between the Son and the Father, and he's watching the Father. And they're doing in like manner, sort of that same idea of a family, specifically put in there for us. We have Jesus as the bridegroom, and the church the bride. So, you know, all of us, you know, whether we're men, or all the men, we're part of the bride, you might say, submitting to our Lord and Savior in the same way that we like to have our wives do. At least we think we, and then we'll see the love later on of love that the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has for his church. He gave himself for her. Very, you know, that's the relationship. We have those with God's Spirit as children, as John wrote. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. So we're called, all of us, children of God. We're like brothers and sisters, siblings in the church, the body. And then Paul says in Romans 8, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So we see we're all children. We're together. We have a sibling type relationship. We have God like a father who will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his children. So that's in Revelation 21:4. And, you know, see this picture at the very end, you know, we see, you know, no matter what we have experiencing right now, some people are going through some very difficult trials, no doubt. But we have the hope. We have things pictured for us that there is going to be a better day for everybody. It doesn't matter what's going on in our minds, our bodies, our life, the struggles, the pain. We have this hope that, like a father who wipes away every tear and every, you know, those who are parents and were able to be with their children when they're young, you know, they fall down, they cry or something like that, and you wipe away the tears. It's going to be okay. And we have a father, a God that is pictured that way at the very end of Revelation, that all things are going to be okay at the end. And it's very encouraging. John wrote, says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." So, and that's 1 John 5. So we have this idea of we're all together. We're all siblings. Everybody here, you know, we're all different ages, maybe different spiritually ages as well, but we're all siblings. Older brothers, younger sisters. If you didn't have any brothers in your family, you have them now in the church. If you didn't have any sisters, you have them in the church. It says we love the children of God. How? How we love God and keep his commandments. Christ said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So again, we're love one another. It's this all around family. The whole idea of family is there. The kingdom of God is expressed in loving family relationships that show love and the bond that God's family lives for eternity. Think about this. Right now, we're learning in the church to love one another. None of us are perfect. Far from it. Right? But sometimes we step on each other's toes. You might say by accident sometimes, maybe hopefully not intentionally. And we have different personalities. You know, God, every one of us has different personalities, backgrounds, different ways of looking at things, but we're together. Sometimes we rub each other the wrong way, but we're siblings. We love one another. And think about what God's doing in the church. For all eternity. Think about it. We have a very short time. We have, you know, it says in the Bible, if we're fortunate, we have 70 years in this life. And if we're fortunate, we have it in a reasonably good health ways, health and able to do things. And that's not always the case for everybody. But whatever the case is, think of that little small, minuscule bit of time in the terms of eternity. And how is the kingdom of God going to progress forever and ever and ever and ever? And I always say, think about it, a million years from now, and you'll be maybe thinking back on that very small amount of time when you had that ache or that pain or that horrible pain, whatever it may be, or horrible trial, and it'll seem like a little tiny faint memory compared to eternity. And who knows what God's doing or producing in you through that trial. But we're going to be going on into eternity. The kingdom of God, the family of God is going on for eternity, and it's going to be based on the things that we're learning now in the church about loving one another. We love the Father. The Son loves us. The Father loves us. We love the children. The children love each other. We should do our best. And that's what's going to be how the kingdom of God goes on for eternity in peace and increasing over and over in time. It's in trust and taking care of one another. We're learning that now. And that's how it's presented as a family. And Paul begins to address some of those things in Ephesians. So now let's begin with that, the marriage relationship and the model presented in how Christ gave himself for the church. In Ephesians 5:21. So we'll start back there at 5:21. And it's about marriage and the Christ and the church. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So Paul, after stating we all should submit to one another, provides insight into the family model that God himself created. Here is a high bar, very high bar, that's for both the husband and wife. Both have high bars. The wife submitting herself to her husband as to the Lord. Husbands certainly are not perfect. And it's not a natural tendency to want to submit to imperfect people or people who aren't doing things or maybe they aren't showing love. But that's what it says. So, you know, it's not the natural tendency for anyone. But it says submit yourself to your husband. Now, Paul goes on to explain this in context of the church and the relationship of the church to her future husband, Christ. Verse 23, he goes on and says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body." Think about it, the savior of the body. We always think of John 3:16. But here we have something else being talked about here. He is the savior of the body. He gave himself for the church. And he's going to come back to that and talk about it in a very incredible way if we understand what he's saying. And I think if you read this, it's kind of, like you said, a very high bar. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So the church is to become one with Christ and subject to Christ in everything. Why is the church willing to do this? Why is the body of Christ willing to be subject to the head, as it's put forward, or to the church? You know, Christ is not making, if you're talking about the church, is not making the church to do anything or being forced to do anything. It's not forcing. And anybody feels they're in the church of God right now, maybe somebody else makes you feel that, another human, but Christ himself is not making you do everything. When it says every knee will bow, he's not going to sit, you know, before him at some point. I don't think it's because he's sitting there, you know, with his rod of iron, as we used to say. It was really a scepter. There's another little story on that. But anyway, but he's not banging people on the back of their knees. Okay, you're going to bow before me. I mean, it's something people willingly do because they know what he did, they know who he is, and they understand the extreme sacrifice that Christ did. And so Christ is not making the church do anything. We'll see that. I think I have a scripture later on that shows that, you know, we follow his voice. You know, he's leading us. We follow him. He's not like cattle driving us. It's like we're sheep following the shepherd. And that's very important. The church is not being forced or made to do anything in subjection to Christ. The church does this willingly and without hesitation. But why? Why are we, you know, the church willingly following Christ? Well, we see this in verse 24 through 27. But it says, husbands, in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Again, the same idea. He gave himself for the church. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: "Paul turned to the reciprocal duties of the husband. In Greco-Roman society, it was recognized that wives had obligations to their husbands, but not vice versa. In this, as in other respects, Christianity introduced a revolutionary approach to marriage that equalized the rights of wives and husbands and established the institution on a much firmer foundation than ever before. One word summed up the role of the wife: submit." Verse 22. "One word does the same for the husband: love. Agape. This is the highest and distinctly Christian word for loving, as over against like eros or philia, which also can be translated as love, different types of love. Paul chose the verb agapeo to insist that the love of a Christian man for his wife must be a response to an expression of the love of God in Christ extended to the church. Colossians 3:19 spells out the practical implications of such love. It says, "Do not be harsh with them." Once again, the apostle draws a comparison between the marriage relationship and the relationship of Christ and the church. It was on the cross that our Lord gave himself up for his bride. The analogy is all the more telling since ecclesia, right? The called out ones. You know the term well. Ecclesia is feminine. So any masculine men out there, which I hope we have a lot, by the way. we want a masculine man, but think about it. You're in the ecclesia, which is feminine in the Greek. This is an aspect of the atonement not given such prominence elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul himself has already declared that Christ laid down his life for our sins. And it says, for me, Paul says, and for all of us. Now he affirms that our Lord's sacrificial death was for her, the church. Or, you know, for the church, specifically for the church in this context. The church understands deeply that Christ gave himself for the church. It was only by what Christ willingly did that allowed the church to exist and to share in the inheritance of the Father. Christ initiated it through his service and sacrifice for the church. It was grace personified. Grace personified in the supreme and powerful example. Let's keep going, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. So how is that done? He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Well, let's look at one place we can look at is 1 John 1, verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8, where John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John's describing here the ongoing process of recognizing sin, confessing it, repenting of it, being asked to be forgiven, and cleansed of it. And I thought about this and how to explain this. It's sort of like we're in the constant wash cycle, right? We have our clothes. Everybody has washing machines at home, and you have a wash cycle, and you put it on. And maybe, I could take this really far. You know, sometimes we have... On ours, we have something called highly soiled and lightly soiled and hot water and all these things. But, you know, we're in this constant cycle, right? And you come out, or maybe we start out heavy soiled and we go back in and we come out and lightly, and it's a little less. And that stain's still there, but it's a little less. Or stains are still there, but slightly less. We keep going. And we're kind of in this constant wash cycle. And it's over and over and over again. We're in the wash cycle. And someday, which we'll read about in a moment, I believe, if I remember my notes well, it comes out and it's like a fine white linen. But we constantly are being washed and by going to God and asking forgiveness and even through the word of God himself and God's spirit and the forgiveness and what God's doing in our lives. The wash cycle. So next time you see you go to the washing machine, look at the wash cycle and think, that's what God's doing to me. He's putting me in the wash cycle over and over and over again. And eventually it's going to come out, right? The stain comes out. A little help with the, and that's what it's like. He's going to, and God's doing that. So spiritual growth begins with baptism and the Holy Spirit, but it continues on for the rest of our lives. We're continually going on for the rest of our lives. And James 1:18 has an interesting way of putting this. James 1, verse 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we have this word, the word of truth, and begins to, and even God's word with the Holy Spirit begins to show us where our problems are, where we have issues and where that stain is, and begins to work on us. And we see it, and we go back and we see more. And that's what we do. We go in there, and eventually, over time, it's a process. So what is the purpose of this process that we just described? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 27, that he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that's what God's doing. And you might say, Christ himself lovingly made it possible to begin this process, and he's working with his future bride, and it's going to be this glorious church. Glorious church is how it's described. Exposure's Bible Commentary says this: no ugly spots or lines or age disfigure the appearance of the bride. the church becomes what it was intended to be, holy and blameless. All this is possible only because Christ is the Savior of the body. This is the scripture I was thinking about before. It was in my notes. Revelation 17, verse 7. Revelation 17, verse 7. We get the same idea presented to us in Revelation. Revelation 17, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the linen, the fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 14:4, we see this pictured again. Revelation 14:4, the first fruits, says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, as meant spiritually, but they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Follow the Lamb, or following. It's not making anybody go where they don't want to go. We willingly follow. It's very important to say, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. This pictures the bride of Christ, the first fruits, the body of Christ being spiritually mature and growing. Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. You kind of, again, presents this idea of Christ making us, making the bride, the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, in working with them in a certain way. Colossians 1, verse 21, and you who were once alienated, separated from God, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Christ made it possible. In the body of his flesh, again, we're talking about his body in another way, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, this is his intent, to make you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So, again, we had this idea of what Christ is doing, making the bride holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And that's the most important one. It's not what you and I think of each other, although we hope maybe sometimes we, it's what Christ thinks and the Father in his sight and what he's doing with us in our lives. So Paul continues that if we understand this deeply, it has an impact on us, especially on the husbands, especially on the husbands that understand this. So Paul says next, so husbands, so pay attention. Here's what you should consider with Christ as the example of the greatest servant demonstrating his death of his love for the church, his future bride. So in other words, I was about to say, pay attention. Really pay attention to this next section. You know, get all the things out of our mind we may have there of how we think we are. Let's see what the Bible says. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, but no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's a wonderful thought there. I mean, you think about, I went down and turned to it, but I did this a few weeks ago when I spoke in Northwest Indiana, but the Proverbs 31 woman. And I referred back to Mr. Fay's sermon about there's a man hiding in Proverbs 31, because we talk about this woman who's just flourishing. And what's going on there, if you look at it, is a husband who's helping his wife reach the full potential of everything she can do. We're co-heirs anyway. We're both co-heirs, and no one's got a special role, a leg up on anybody else that way. But they're working together, and there's a man who is nourishing and cherishing his own wife and producing wonderful things. You know, Proverbs 31 is a wonderful, you know, way to look at it. And look at that. When it also, you know, I've heard people, it's tried to, the Proverbs 31 reflects the relationship that God has, Christ has with the bride of Christ. But nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Right? That's what Christ is doing. He's nourishing and cherishing the church. He's working with us. He's our advocate. He's our intercessors for us. He's been in the flesh. He knows what it's like. He knows the difficulties. He knows the challenges. He knows what you and I need. He knows what the church needs to flourish, nourish, and cherish, be cherished. Just as the Lord does the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Paul goes right back to the beginning, just like Jesus did, remember? Goes right back to Genesis 2, the account of the woman being created from the rib of Adam. And says, therefore, love your wife as yourself. The church, in that sense, is created from Christ's own body, his flesh and his bones. Paul makes an astounding statement, and Christ loved his own body and nourishes and cherishes it. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this, as their own bodies, and in that context, he says, for the woman is, properly speaking, a part of the man, for man made man male and female, and the woman was taken out of his side. Therefore, is she flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and therefore he that loves his wife loves himself. For they two are one flesh. The apostle in all these verses refers to the creation and original state of the first human pair. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, I don't want to get into all what was being covered here, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, Paul writes, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. I'm not covering that. Since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not for woman, but woman for man. So in that sense, the relationship that a husband has with his wife goes back, or should have, goes right back to the connection that God wanted Adam to understand about his wife, Eve. Adam, the intent was, and we hope he would have had this admiration for Eve in every way, right? In every way, because she was created using his own rib. And that was their intent there. So, you know, it was like, likewise, we see a parallel thought that the church was established through the sacrifice of Christ's own body for the church. It's a parallel there. Christ sees the church in that way, and the glory of the church reflects his own love and sacrifice toward the church. It's an amazing relationship viewed in marriage that way. And it can be a transforming effect on how husbands and wives become one. Right? If you think of it that way. The NIV Study Bible says this, the profound truth of the union of Christ and his bride, the church, is beyond human understanding. It is not that the relationship of a husband and a wife provides an illustration of the union of Christ and the church, but that the basic reality is the latter, with a marriage a human echo of the relationship. So Paul reflects that the husband and wife are to become one, and the church will be one with Christ in everything. We'll be one with Christ in everything. This is a great mystery, as he says in verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And he's telling you something very profound. And he calls it a great mystery. Great mystery. Christ, and he's talking about marriages, but he's also talking about Christ and the church, the relationship Christ himself has with the church and how it's expressed here. So nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul concludes here. Love your wives as yourself, which is the second great commandment, and wives respect your husbands. They go together. You know, as I mentioned before, the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's your greatest neighbor? Your spouse. So love your neighbor as yourself and respect your husbands as wives. So Paul gives some very practical advice here at the end. The expositor's Bible commentary, the final word in this section is a practical one. Whether or not Paul's readers have fully understood his allusions to the profound mystery, they should at least get hold of the essential instructions. He has been endeavoring to convey, Paul addresses every husband individually. Literally, you each, one by one, without naming him as such, he is to go on loving his wife as his very self. And that's the most important thing. It's looking at Christ as the example. He loves the church. He gave himself for her. He gave his own body, his life for the church. And the church will follow him accordingly. He's not driving anybody. You know, they're following because they understand. That's the relationship we have with Christ. We should truly, as we go to Passover, should we renew that every year? What did Christ do for us? And in such a loving way that we will always trust him, follow him, go wherever he goes. Follow the lamb. The lamb follows the shepherd, the loving shepherd, the God. So next study, we'll move from what was called this great mystery, the amazing relationship that Christ has with the church, and we'll move into other relationships. Relationship of children and parents. We cover that. And we'll begin to go into other relationships in chapter 5. So we'll look forward to doing chapter 5. I know we're a little short today, but this is very, I didn't want to keep going here. I just want to stay on this subject of husbands and wives and the great mystery of the church. A lot to consider and a lot to live up to.